Well, good morning. Today we are looking at Stephen's story from Acts chapter 6 and 7. We're going to talk about how to take a stand. And Stephen's story is particularly important because he is, since Pentecost, he was the first Christian to be martyred, to lose his life for standing for the gospel. Now, we live in a day and age where people take a stand for all sorts of things. I mean, everyone has an opinion, and most people will stand on their opinion because of technology, because of other resources. We have no shortage of opportunities to tell people what we think. And you've heard it said, everyone has their opinion and they're entitled to be wrong, right? We take a stand on all sorts of matters. And over the past couple of days, in Rivalry Week, we've had a number of people take a stand for the wrong things. Like last night, I had a guy text me. He was like, "This is probably the first time that you have been rooting for a team from Alabama to win." Talking about a football game. And I text back, "No, I'm rooting that they both lose at the same time. I don't want either one of them to win. That's where I'm standing." We take a stand for all sorts of issues, and we have the opportunity to take a stand. I'm thankful that we live in a country where we can take a stand. You know, right now, in the world, every day, we have Christians who are being killed because of their belief. Now, we're not talking about people that just happen to be Christian being killed for other reasons. We're talking about individuals who profess Jesus Christ, and because they will not denounce Christ or stop preaching the gospel, they're being martyred. They're being murdered. They are dying for their faith. In the 1500s, a guy named John Fox wrote a book. I want to recommend it to you. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It traces historically, it traces from the time of Jesus up to present day, the stories of those who have been martyred to the best degree that we have knowledge. In some instances, it names them individual by individual. In other instances, it provides for us information about what tribe these people came from or what group or where they were when the martyrdom took place. Back in 2020, when COVID came down, I got one of the first cases of COVID, and I don't want to downplay how serious COVID was to people's health, but at the same time, I want to let you know that it was one of the best weeks of my life, right? Because everybody was so alarmed by what COVID was doing to people, like everyone just sort of kept me at arm's distance, right? Nobody wanted to be close to me. My wife quarantined me to our room. She stayed in a different room. I had three meals waiting for me at the bedroom door. Nobody wanted to talk. In my church, there was a group of people that, I kid you not, they were under the impression that COVID was transmittable through the phone, so they refrained calling me. And it was one of the best things ever. I never told them it wasn't true. I was like, "Yeah, you're probably right. You probably should call me." But during that week, like, I'm just sitting there, I've got breakfast being served to me and lunch and dinner, and I'm watching TV, and then I'm reading, and I had these books that I'd always wanted to read, and Fox's Book of Martyrs was one of those, and I spent a week, and it's a big book, all right? So if you order it, just be ready. It's not short, but it's so fascinating, and I just caught myself reading over and over, page after page, these stories of these true saints that proclaimed the gospel with their very last breath. That book is so important. Queen Elizabeth had a copy of that book put in all the cathedrals and churches that she had control over. You remember churches used to have what they called the Lord's Supper table. In front of the pulpit, they'd have this large table. And then there was the big, like, legacy Bible on it. You remember that? Like, this enormous book. There was the Bible, and they put the Fox's Book of Martyrs there with it. Now, people ask, well, why do we have those big Bibles? Why don't we have it anymore? Those Bibles were originally placed there. Just a quick history. Those Bibles were originally placed there after the Reformation in the 1500s, when Martin Luther made an argument that all people should be able to know God's word in their language, not just the Catholic Church communicating it in Latin. They made that argument, and so people could have access to God's word but could not afford it because print was so expensive. Churches would buy Bibles, and they would put it available at the altar, and people could come to the church 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, and they could read the Bible whenever they wanted to. So back before people could really afford their own personal copy of God's word, churches would keep it available. So why do we not have it anymore? Because you've got your own Bible. And if you don't, we would be glad to send you home with one. You let me or one of our ministers know, we'll give you a Bible. But the Fox's Book of Martyr was placed during Queen Elizabeth's reign. It was placed on the altar, on the Lord's Supper table, alongside the Bible. And it was so popular, like the testimonies were so potent and powerful, that they had to start chaining the book to the table because people were stealing it. And you might say, well, why did they steal that and not the Bible? Have you ever seen the size of one of those Bibles on the Lord's Supper table? Like, how are you going to sneak out with that thing? But people were stealing, they were taking Fox's Book of Martyrs, the testimonies of people that gave their final breath to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about taking a stand today and how to take a stand. Because the reality is that we live in a day and we live in a time where we have to take a stand. And I'm not talking about taking a stand for things that don't matter. I'm talking about taking a stand for the thing that does matter. So how do you take a stand? We're in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. Let me give you a setting. I've got a chart with a breakdown from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 6 so that you have an understanding of what the context is. If we don't have the context, if we don't have a grasp of the context, then we don't have the keys that are necessary for understanding what the text means. So here is where we are. At the end of the Gospels, Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's resurrected. In Acts chapter 1, after 40 days of revealing himself to people, he ascends to heaven and he gives the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he is sending the people out. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends. He fills the people in the upper room. And Pentecost is the time, 50 days after the Passover. That is the timing of when the Holy Spirit descends. They start preaching the gospel. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, the church is growing rapidly. We're talking about thousands of people coming to the faith every single day. People are getting saved every single day. People are turning away from a life of sin and they're committing themselves to pursuing Jesus Christ. And the church is just exploding with growth. Miracles are happening left and right. But note this. Here's a statement that you need to live by or understand that life is reflective. Spiritual activity breeds spiritual activity. See, when we see a surge in God's activity in our life, we should anticipate a surge in the devil's opposition in our life. Spiritual activity breeds spiritual activity. As the church is accelerating, so is the enemy's attack on the church. So we see church growth being paired with persecution rising. Now, the persecution we'll see here has to do primarily with stopping the spread of the gospel. But we see the church experiencing other trials and circumstances. There being conflict in the church. One of the conflicts that's happening in the church is that the church is growing so rapidly they can't keep up with the pace. So let me give you a flavor of what's happening in Acts chapter 6. You have Jews who have widows. The Jewish widows were divided kind of in two sets. You had the traditional Jewish widow, that would be a traditional Hebrew-speaking Jew that has lost her husband and is now fending for herself. And then you have the Hellenistic Jewish widow. A Hellenistic Jewish widow would be one who is Jew but speaks Greek or has adopted the Greek language but also lost her husband. So in the church, there is rapid acceleration and growth. The church is now responsible for caring for these widows, but the number is increasing so much, and there's a complaint that the widows, the Greek-speaking widows, are not receiving daily portions. In other words, they're being discriminated against, and they're hungry. And so the pastors are like, listen, it's not good that we give up our primary responsibility to take care of the secondary responsibility. It's an important issue, but our primary task is to pray and to preach the Word of God. And so they say, listen, there's thousands of you. Give us 7 men that have a good reputation, that are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, and give those guys to us, and we will affirm them as deacons who will then serve the widows. Deacon literally means someone who serves the tables. It speaks of someone who is rapidly going from place to place, fulfilling responsibilities. And in Acts chapter 6, we have the institution of the office of deacon. Deacons step up to meet the needs of the church through serving. And so, in Acts chapter 6, these seven men are selected by the church. They're brought to the apostles. This is the model for how deacon office works. The church selects candidates. Those candidates' names are brought before the pastors, the apostles of the church. The pastors and apostles examine them, and they confirm that these are men who have a good reputation, that are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And then they put them in the office of deacon to serve the church in practical needs, so that the pastors can continue to serve the church in their spiritual needs. This is where we have the formation of the deacon. This is also where we encounter Stephen for the very first time. Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church, is brought onto our radar because he was the first deacon in the Bible that's named. Acts chapter 6. We look at the seven that were chosen, and if you look at verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen teaches us how to take a stand, and today, friends, because we need to learn how to take a stand for things that matter, I want to share with you a number of lessons that will prepare us to take a stand. So are you ready? Number one, if we're going to take a stand, we must be prepared for the stand. We must be prepared for the stand. Here's the main point of this section here. We must be prepared to take a stand before we are required to take a stand. We must be prepared to take a stand before we are required to take a stand. When you look at Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, we see the verses where Stephen is put on trial, where he makes a long, endearing speech about the gospel, and then they take him out and they stone him. But you need to understand that Stephen was practicing to take a stand far longer before he had to take a stand. He was selected as a deacon. What does it mean to be a deacon? What are the qualifications? The qualifications that are listed in Acts chapter 6 are these. You must be of good reputation. You must be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Stephen didn't prepare for the crisis when the crisis came. Stephen had prepared himself far before it was necessary for him to take a stand. And how did he do that? The daily practices that he employed was the prescription for transformation in his life. He was full of faith. He had a good reputation. That tells us that he was one that treated people the way that they were supposed to be treated. He wasn't looking for acclaim. He wasn't looking for platform. He was simply trying to be a decent person. He had a good reputation. His yes meant yes, his no meant no. He was tactful and he was winsome, but he was also firm. What he said went, and he took care to take care of people. He was full of wisdom. The Bible says that he was full of wisdom. To be full of wisdom means that he had a fear of the Lord. In Proverbs, it says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, which means that Stephen walked through life with a reverence to who God is and to what God is. He wasn't seeking simply to show off his Christian faith whenever it was convenient. He truly lived by conviction. He believed that God was God. He believed that God is God, and he lived every single day in awe of who the Lord was. This is who Stephen was. Before he ever had to take a stand for the Lord, he spent time sitting before the Lord. It says he was of good reputation, but he was also full of wisdom, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? How do you get full of the Holy Spirit, and how do you not empty of the Holy Spirit? Those are good questions. How do we get full of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us that when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him for our salvation, the Bible tells us in Ephesians that we are then indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so if we wanted to look at the process of salvation, God, through his Son Jesus Christ, secured our salvation on the cross. God, through his Holy Spirit, applied salvation to our life. So Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, that's what secured our salvation. God, through his Holy Spirit, applies salvation to our life through his Holy Spirit. So when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are then indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves into our life and we are full of him. So how do we make sure that we don't empty of the Holy Spirit? Now, when I say that, I'm not meaning to lose our salvation, okay? We believe that we can't earn our salvation, therefore there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. What I mean is, how do we lessen the degree of fullness of the Holy Spirit in our life or prevent the lessening degree of the Holy Spirit in our life? This is how. There's two categories of sin. We have the sin of commission and the sin of omission. The sin of commission is when we do things that we're not supposed to do. That's when we commit sins against God. Sins of omission are sins that are committed when we don't do what we ought to do. When we commit sins of commission or commit sins of omission, we are either grieving God's Holy Spirit or we are quenching God's Holy Spirit. So sins of commission, if you're taking notes, these are good notes to take, by the way. Sins of commission grieve God's Holy Spirit. So by God's free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We grieve God's Holy Spirit when we do things that we ought not to do, when we commit sins of commission. We do what we should not do. We grieve God's Holy Spirit. So God's leading us. He's prompting us to resist temptation. His Spirit is moving in us. And then if you step across temptation and act on that, committing a sin, then what you're doing is you are grieving God's Holy Spirit in you. You're not losing God's Holy Spirit, but you're lessening the degree of efficacy of the Spirit in you. Sins of omission. Sins of omission is when we don't do what we ought to do, and that is we quench the Holy Spirit. So watch this. Let's say that the Lord is working in your life and you're in a situation and God's like, listen, brother, you really need to tell this person about Jesus. You really need to tell this person about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is stirring. He's prompting you. And it's probable that he's not only prompting you, but he's stirring that person's heart, making them more receptive to the gospel. And so you hear him say, you need to tell him about Jesus. You need to invite him to come to church. You need to speak the gospel into his life. And you decide that you're not going to do what you ought to do. So you are, by absence of activity, you are committing a sin of omission. You're not doing what you ought to do. And in that sense, the Lord is stirring, the Spirit is moving, and you are quenching the Spirit in that moment. Again, we're not talking about losing the Holy Spirit. We're talking about lessening or deadening the efficacy, the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in your life. So when we come to Stephen and we see what his character qualification is, he's a man that's of good reputation. He's a man that's full of the Holy Spirit. He's a man of the full of wisdom. We see someone who has developed a practice of trusting God, learning through experience what it means to listen to the Lord and to follow the Lord and to revere the Lord every single day. And those were lessons that he learned long before he ever had to take a stand. Friends, if you want to be prepared to take a stand, you need to practice today what you're going to stand with tomorrow. And one of the reasons that we have so few Christians that are capable of standing up for the big matters in life is because we have so few Christians that understand the primary importance of daily practices that produce life-changing transformation. It's not what you do in the spotlight that's going to shape your character. It's what you do in the shadows that's going to shape your character. Friends, never underestimate how important the daily regimen of the spiritual disciplines are. Daily prayer, daily trust, daily scripture reading, daily memorization, daily fasting, daily commitment. Each of those daily practices will fortify and solidify godly character that you'll use later on when it's time to take a stand. Preparation for the stand. How to take a stand not only is to be prepared for the stand, but is to understand the principle in the stand. The principle in the stand. In Acts chapter 7, we get to the point where Stephen, he's been brought forth. He's preaching the word. As a deacon, he's preaching the word. He's performing miracles. There's all of these different religious men from different synagogues that come to question him. And they're questioning him, but they can't seem to withstand his wisdom or to withstand his service or his words. And so they stir up, they incite people to make false accusations against him. And then they bring Stephen in front of the high priest. This is the same thing that they did with Jesus Christ. And Stephen goes into this long speech. I'm not going to read the whole speech for you, but if you read it this week in your Bible story reading plan, you're going to see these particular elements played out. Stephen starts identifying the real problem or the pattern that has been displayed through Jewish history. This is what he does. He says, first there's Abraham, who was questioned, who was delayed, and who was doubted. Then we have Joseph, who was rejected and betrayed. Then we have Moses, who was resisted by God's own people. Then we have prophets that were persecuted and killed. And then we have Jesus, who you also rejected, betrayed, and crucified. In other words, what he's saying is, the real problem that we're facing today, the reason that I'm on trial, is not because I did something wrong, but because you guys can never seem to get things right. But let me tell you in a more direct way what Stephen did. And I need every one of you to hear this. Because we are, let me set it up and then I'll tell you what he did. We are in a day where every Christian must take a stand. All right? If you claim to be bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you state that you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have accepted the responsibility to make a stand for your faith. Okay, let me say that. Every single one of you that claims to be a Christ follower, you must be willing to stand for the faith. Now let me give you another statement. When you take a stand, make sure it's a stand for the faith and not something else. Listen, church, we have no shortage of items, topics, themes to take a stand over. And there are people standing up for all sorts of things. But the one matter, the principal matter that Stephen is arguing against is that these are people who have consistently rejected and sought out to thwart God's redemptive plan. In other words, what Stephen is saying is the problem with you people is that you're always standing against God's salvation plan. And the application of that statement for us is if we're going to stand for something, it must be the gospel. We must stand for the gospel. Listen, church, you are responsible to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it's just a reality. Pastorally speaking, I love you, but I don't care what political party you stand for. Pastorally speaking, I love you, and I don't care most days of the week what sports team you root for. Pastorally speaking, I love you. I'm going to take your calls. I'm going to listen to your text. But I don't care what position you take on something that's not going to matter next week. What I care is that you know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You live by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're prepared to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we have to take a stand. But what we must stand on is the principal matter, not the peripheral matters. Now understand, we say this, if we don't protect the peripheral matters, then we'll lose our opportunity to stand for the principal matter. For example, if we don't take a stand against objections to or attempts to rob us of free speech, then we'll never have the opportunity to communicate the gospel. So before we talk about standing for the gospel, we have to make sure that no one is going to take away our right to speak what we believe. So we must exercise effort to protect our rights of free speech. So we'll say, I get that this is a peripheral matter, but if we don't protect the peripheral matter, then we won't be able to protect and stand for the primary matter, which is the gospel. And I get that. I agree. We should protect our free speech. We should elect people that stand for our free speech, and we should get people out of office that stand against our free speech. People say, well, there's a peripheral matter. We need to fight for the rights of the unborn, which I agree with. We should stand for the right to life for the unborn child. People say, if we don't fight for the right of the unborn, even though it's peripheral to the gospel, then we won't have anyone to share the gospel with. Or we would say, if we don't fight for their right, then really do we believe in what the gospel tells us, that we are image bearers of Christ and Jesus Christ came back to reinstitute the image of God in us without being twisted by sin? And friends, I would say this. I would say, absolutely, you continue to exercise your faith and your voice in the peripheral matters. Just make sure that your peripheral stand isn't indirectly connected to your primary stand. Because what we have a tendency to do is we'll find anything that we're passionate about and we'll say, this is peripherally connected to the gospel. So if I stand with this, then I'm standing with the gospel. But the problem is that in order for anybody to understand how these other issues are connected to the gospel, you have to walk them through this acrobatic analogy of how this is connected to that. And friends, I want to tell you that there are so many points in life that we stand on that are not directly connected to the gospel, and you're just making it up to justify you griping about whatever you gripe about. And on that particular point, I think it's important for us to say that if you're not willing to stand up and to speak for it, you have no right to sit back and complain about it. There are some issues that are directly connected to the gospel, like our ability to worship in freedom and to speak in freedom, our ability to protect the life of the unborn child. Like these matters are directly connected to gospel. But listen, friends, there are so many issues that just simply are not directly connected to the gospel. There will always be political differences. There is political difference today. There will be again in 5 minutes. There are always philosophical distinctions that seem to be robbing people of their ability to think. Friends, there have always been philosophical distinctions, even back in the time of Paul. That's what Paul debated with all those people about. There will be in the years to come. There will always be some technological innovation that seems to rob people of their sensibilities and their common sense. Friends, there have always been those types of innovations in just different degrees. The point is that if you're going to take a stand on something, you need to make sure that that stand is over the principal matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll always find something to fight over. We'll always find something to stand on. But our challenge and our charge is to stand on the one thing that matters for eternity, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. Let me clear the air. If no one else is willing to say it, let's make sure that we hear it today. What we're talking about is we're talking about the statement of faith that Jesus is God's only Son, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, that he was resurrected 3 days later, and Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's what we're standing up for. That's it. We need to be prepared to stand. We need to understand the principle of the stand. And finally, we have to keep the perspective in the stand. You know, friends, when you take a stand for something, it's amazing how incredibly complicated life gets. You know this in leadership, right? Any of you lead an organization or a business or a family. Like if you're just going along to get along, like things are smooth, the river's flowing, you're just sort of cruising. But the moment that you stand up for a matter, it seems like all hell breaks loose. And I say that in a literal sense. Like when you stand up for the gospel, all hell breaks loose against you. You start facing confusion. You start entertaining doubts. You start dealing with calamity and catastrophe everywhere. It's just chaos has seemingly shown up. And why is that? That's because spiritual activity breeds spiritual activity. And so when we take a stand for the gospel, this is what you need to do. Are you ready? I'm going to give you the key to surviving. When we take a stand for the gospel, we need to keep our eyes looking on Jesus. When you take a stand for the gospel, don't look around, don't look down, just keep your eyes on Jesus and keep going. When you take a stand on the gospel, you don't need to worry about what people are doing, you simply need to worry about what Jesus is doing. Keep your perspective set on Jesus. and do so without taking your eyes off the goal. A number of years ago, I finished my doctoral work. I got a PhD, and they gave me a diploma, but they should have also given me a certificate because I stayed in the PhD program longer than any other person in history. It's a 7-year program. I milked that thing for 13 years, and I found if there's a loophole for continuous enrollment, I found it. I'm telling you, I worked every angle that I could, not because I couldn't do the work. It's because I just didn't want to do the work. In seminary, it's master's programs and PhD programs, just like any other institution. We just call it seminary because it's theology-based. Throughout the program, this is kind of what you can expect in the Doctor of Philosophy program. You've got about 3 to 4 years, which are considered your residency. You go to the campus and you work through. The goal is to read every book in your primary language written on a subject. Okay, so you're just reading 5-10 books, sometimes 5-10 books a week, and you're just grinding out these papers, book reports, essays, just writing hundreds and hundreds of pages of papers that I'm pretty sure nobody reads. And I feel that way because why in the world would you read these papers? So you write all of these papers, and then you go through these exams. In order to complete your residency, you have to take a 3-day exam. It's just absolutely excruciating. You sit in front of a screen or in front of a notebook for 3 days, 9 hours. And I asked a professor before I went into the exam, I said, "What am I supposed to know for this exam?" And he said, "You will be tested on anything that we taught you or anything we should have taught you." And I was like, "Well, fantastic! Way to clear that one up. I'll just go ahead and whittle away at that." Matter of fact, I sat down. This was the first question on both my entrance exam and my midway exam. The first question was, I remember this. I hope to forget it one day, but I still remember it. It was. "Will you trace the history of evangelism from the Old Testament to the current day, noting all features, major personalities, and development for each time period?" And then they literally gave you a notebook. Not with the answers, no, a notebook to write your answer. So you're telling me you want me to trace 6,000 years of history, era by era, and note every... I don't even remember what my memory verse is for the week, and you want me to remember these things? It was terrible. Again, I hope to forget that question someday. I haven't yet. So anyway, so you get to your final exam. So you read all of these books, you write all of these papers, you've tested, you've been examined, you've been scrutinized, and then you're invited to write a dissertation, which is to research a phenomenon that has never been written on before. And so I found a subject that I was interested in that I would invest the next 5 years of my life to, and I began researching, I began writing, and then once you finish your dissertation, before it can be published, you have to sit down in front of a committee. Now, when you finish the dissertation, you announce to the seminary, "I'm finished." They send out an email to the entire faculty, and they say, "Scott Thomas will defend his dissertation on this date at this time." And everyone on faculty is invited to come and to listen to your presentation and then to ask you a question about anything they want to. Fortunately for me, nobody cared, and so only 3 people showed up. Right? So like if you've ever worked on something so long and wanted nobody to be interested in it, this is that moment. So I get there, there's 3 guys in the room, and they ask me questions. It's a couple of hours of presenting and dialoguing and debating, and finally they say, "Okay, we're going to ask you to step out in the hallway and we're going to discuss." So you step out in the hallway. This happens to every student that goes through, particularly my institution. You step out in the hallway and you're sitting there for eternity, right? And these guys are talking about everything. You've got this document that's hundreds of pages long of original research. They're analyzing it. They're debating it. They're scrutinizing it. And after they decide, it's only one question. The only question they're there to answer is, does he pass or does he fail? If you pass, you move on. You're awarded a doctorate. If you fail, you are kicked out of the program, and you're invited to reapply and to start from the beginning. And it's like, y'all could have told me like years ago if I wasn't going in the right direction. But so here's how they decide. You step out in the hallway, And when you're out in the hallway, there these men, sometimes women, are in the room. They're discussing your future with consideration to the years of investment. And when you walk back into the room, they send someone to get you. When you walk back into the room, nobody says anything. It's horrifying. If everybody is sitting down, if everyone is sitting down, it means that you failed. And it's everybody sitting or everybody standing. If you walk back in the room and they're sitting down, it means that you failed. They don't say anything. But if you walk back in that room and they're standing up, guess what? The first thing they say to you is, "Congratulations, Dr. Thomas," the first time you're called that officially. "Congratulations, doctor." Friends, I want to tell you that Stephen was a deacon. He had prepared himself. He had lived the life. He understood the biggest deal in life was the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's redemptive plan for humanity. He preached it. He spoke it. He lived it. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, he was taken outside of the city because these men were not going to put up with him talking the gospel. They gritted their teeth at him. They threw him out of the city and they started throwing rocks at him. This is brutal. We're not talking about throwing rocks at him while he's running away. We're talking about a man that was probably tied to the stake or tied to a stone where he couldn't get away, where he couldn't cover himself. And they're throwing baseball and softball sized rocks at him, aiming for his head, aiming for his body. This was a gruesome and a brutal act. Before they threw rocks, they took their jackets off and they laid them at the feet of a guy named Saul. And as they're laying their cloaks down at Saul's feet, they're reaching up, they're taking rocks, and they're hurling them at Stephen. Stephen is at the point of dying. And he looks up, and do you know what he sees? He sees Jesus. Don't miss this. This is important. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. If you start in Genesis and you work your way up all the way to Acts chapter 7, this is the first time in the Bible you're going to hear of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. There's a number of reasons why he stood. Number one, he stood to show that he was the judge with authority over all of those accusers. But also he stood to show his delight and approval for Stephen. Stephen was being stoned. The world was saying, "I hate you." But Jesus was standing to say, "I love you and I'm proud of you." Friends, we must be ready to take a stand. And when you prepare to take a stand, make sure that you stand for something that would lead Jesus to stand for you. Don't commit yourself to making a stand for something that's questionable whether or not the Lord would be proud of you for. But commit yourself to standing for the thing that we know Jesus stands for, and that is his gospel. I'm going to invite our friends that are leading us in worship to come forward. I want to move us into a time of invitation. Brother Mark and the team, if you'll come forward. This is how I would invite you to respond today. Before we can talk about taking a stand for the faith, we need to ask, do we have the faith? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? It's very simple. You can't stand for Jesus until you've received Jesus Christ. It starts there. And even though we're in church, it's a wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord. I've seen so many of my friends. I don't want to take for granted that everyone in here is a Christian, that everyone in here has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you very clearly, have you acknowledged that you are a sinner, and have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and are you pursuing Jesus with all of your heart? I just want to ask you very simply. I don't want to assume that everyone in here is a Christian. And I think it's safe to assume that not everyone in here is a Christian. Last week during the service, I gave the invitation after presenting our 2026 plan. It was a very quick invitation. And then we moved into a business meeting where we were voting on our budget for next year. And a gentleman who's sitting right back there, he stepped out during the business meeting, walked down the aisle, and he said, I need to get saved. If you don't think the Lord's in the miracle working business today, we just had a guy get saved during a Baptist business meeting, right? Seriously. But God was working on his heart. God was saving his soul. And I want to know if right here, right now, there's someone else that the Lord is working on, that the Lord is saving. If that's you, in just a moment, we're going to stand, say a prayer, sing. When the invitation opens, I want you to step out. I want you to step forward to take me or one of our ministers by the hand and say, listen, the Lord's working on me. And let us walk with you through what that means, what he's doing in your life. But friends, please do not walk out of here having ignored what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of that prayer, we're going to sing a song and the invitation will be open. If the Lord is working on you in your life, I don't want you to wait. I want you to respond immediately. Father, thank you for the day that we have. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come to worship. Thank you for allowing us to come to study your word and to fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray if there's any man, woman, teenager, child in this room that is not secure in their salvation or has not truly received you as their Savior, Lord, whether they're sitting in the front, in the back, or the balcony, I pray, God, that you would stir in their heart. God, I pray that you would prompt to them to responding by faith and obedience. Lord, that they would turn from their sin and they would trust in Jesus. Lord, there is no other way except through you. And so, Lord, help us to respond, I pray, in Jesus' name. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?